Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us and pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit You would indeed illumine us, allow us to understand, speak to our hearts and our minds, allow us to grasp what is being written here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would change us, transform us, cause our faith to increase because of these words of Yours through Peter. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. A friend of mine played organized sports when he was a young kid. He was really excited one day because his coach told him, "You have potential." Wow, I'm sure he thought, potential. I'm going to be a great athlete someday. My friend was so encouraged, so thrilled at what the coach had said, that as soon as he got home, he went running up to his dad. He said, "Dad, Dad, the coach says I have potential." Well, suffice to say, my dad's friend was a bit more of a realist than an optimist, to the point that instead of sharing his son's enthusiastic energy, he rained on his parade by telling him, "Son, saying you have potential is just a polite way to say you aren't very good right now." Well, as my friend told that story, I wasn't sure if I should laugh, because it seems like a really cruel thing to say to a kid, but there is an element of truth to that statement. Or maybe instead of laughing, maybe I should consider what people really meant when they told me in the past that I had potential. Were they just politely saying, "You're not very good, so there's lots of room for growth right now"? Potential sounds very encouraging. It sounds like a really positive thing, but is it really? Even if I'm going to be great in the future, what good does that really do me right now if right now I'm not very good at all? Well, we may have similar feelings about what the Apostle Peter has been writing here in the opening verses of 1 Peter. This is just wonderful. We've been born again there in verse 3. We have a living hope that encourages us. Also, verse 3, we have this incredible inheritance awaiting us in the future. That all sounds great. That all sounds fantastic, wonderful. But what about now? What about what's going on now? Now I'm suffering. Now I'm struggling. Now I'm wrestling with my fallen fleshly self. Does any of that in the future really help me now beyond maybe something just to look forward to? It all seems so far off, so what good does that do me in my daily life? Peter's words here may sound very similar to the words of my friend's father. Future glory is just confirmation that your life is not very glorious right now. Sorry. After all, Peter admits there in verse 5 that now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. And so Peter's words almost seem to have a sinister side to them. Words of encouragement, or at least they will be words of encouragement. Now they seem to be words of discouragement, a stark reminder of the discomforts and the dysfunctions that we endure every day. Except that Peter, in our verses this morning, verses 6 through 9, makes two points about what are points of encouragement, great encouragement to us now, not just in the future, but encouragements for now. He highlights, yes, that we are suffering, but he also encourages about what God is doing right now at this very moment in our lives. So this morning, we're simply going to look at those two ideas, those two things that God is doing right now. The first thing that he's doing right now and the first encouragement that Peter gives us is there in verses 6 through verse 6 through 7, that suffering in our present leads to glory in our future. Suffering in our present leads to glory in our future. And we might be thinking, future glory, didn't we just talk about future glory in verses 3 through 5? Isn't it the future glory that led us to remember that the more glorious the future seems, the more unglorious or inglorious the present is seen to be? But look at what Peter says specifically in verse 8. He says, verse 7, he says that the present trials, and more specifically the way in which we persevere through the present trials, what we are enduring through, what we are going through now, all of this will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. Praise, glory, and honor. But Peter isn't speaking about glory to Christ, although that's true too. No, the praise, the glory, and the honor is future glory. Our future glory. This is praise, glory, and honor that we will receive as a reward for our true faith. Our faith that has persevered and endured through these various trials to the end. And so Peter says the present purpose of these trials that we are going through is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Our faith is to be tested, he says there in verse 7. Using the same word in noun form for the trials there in verse 6, it's the same phrase. We are being trialed. We are being tested through these trials, through these tests. We are suffering. We are persecuted. We are oppressed. We're going through the consequences of the fall as testings to show and to prove the genuineness of our faith. Testing through the fire. That our faith is indeed true faith that will endure to the end and receive this glorious reward in the future. Even in the fire department, where the goal is to put out fires, testing takes place through fire. I was joking with one of the training officers at the fire department this week. I said, I'm a little concerned about the fire departments in the valley because whenever I drive by the training center, there are buildings on fire. And why should I trust a group of people to put out my fires when you can't even keep your own buildings from burning? Well, I was joking, of course, because the real reason they light all those buildings on fire is to test the firefighters. The trainers know that the firefighters can handle a real fire because they can handle a simulated fire. And when the trainees successfully put out all the fires set for them at the training center, then the trainers know they're ready to graduate. They're ready to graduate from the fire academy and go out and join their various fire departments. They've been tested, proven by fire, showing that they are genuine firefighters. And so, too, our faith is shown to be true faith as it's put through the fire. It's shown that it will endure to the end. It will persevere under trial because we've persevered through the trials of this life, the sufferings of this life, which on the one hand makes great sense. True faith is seen in how it handles adversity. And yet, on the other hand, when you really stop and think about it, this actually makes very little sense. Very little sense. Because doesn't God already know who has genuine faith? Does He really need to put our faith through the fire in order to know who's genuine or not? I mean, especially we already mentioned back up in verse 3 that God is the one who knows His children because He chose His children. We are His elect children. He's the one who chose us. He's the one who gave us the genuine faith. He's the one who caused us to be born again. So why does our faith need to be proven, literally found to be genuine, if God already knows who is genuine? Peter here is making a statement that makes sense on the surface level. Genuine faith is seen to be genuine by enduring through trials. But Peter seemingly ignores this question about why God needs to know our faith is genuine because Peter's statement is even bigger than what we might see here. He's not just saying that the trials of this life show our faith is genuine. Peter is saying that the trials of this life are what make our faith genuine. They make our faith genuine. Those things that grieve us in verse 6, the difficulties of this life are part of the means that God uses to cause our faith to be genuine faith, to make our faith a faith that endures. Let me say that again. The very trials that we are enduring are used by God to cause us to endure. Our minds might be drawn to the idea of training. You know, the more pain, the more gain, we say. So as you endure one trial, you're more equipped to endure the next trial. And that's very true. We're taught that in several passages throughout Scripture. But that's not really what Peter is thinking of here. Instead, Peter is saying that trials refine our faith. It tests our faith in order to equip us, not just to endure the next trial, but really to endure through the good times and the bad times to the very end of our lives. To endure through both bad times of suffering, but also to endure through the good times. It's enabling our faith, testing our faith, proving our faith, so that we will endure to the very end of our lives and receive that future praise, honor, and glory that He's spoken of there in verse 7. Peter is saying that the trials actually prevent us from losing faith. The trials, the times of suffering, actually prevent us from having a weak faith. As our faith goes through the fire, our faith is hardened. Our faith is made more resolute. It's refined. Again, using that imagery of gold there from verse 7, where the dirt and the impurities are burned off so that all that is left is pure gold. Gold that's been purified. Just as our faith is passed through the fire, our faith is refined. It's made stronger. It's caused to endure. It's caused to be true. Persevering faith that will endure for a lifetime. Peter's really building off of his thought that he says there at the end of verse 5, that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes we refer to this idea there in verse 5 as preservation, that God by His power is preserving, or to use Peter's word, they're guarding the faith of His saints. He is guarding them. And then Peter is explaining in verses 6 and 7 how this preservation often takes place, how this guarding of faith takes place. Our faith is preserved by God putting us through trials, putting us through the fire. Because let's face it, we are far more often to fall away from Christ and to lose our faith when life is good, when life is comfortable. They say there are no atheists in foxholes, which is very true. Everyone who has been in the military seems to start believing in God when the bullets start flying. They want something to believe in and hold on to. And then, once there's a time of peace, once it's all over, so many of those same people who made all sorts of confessions in the foxhole suddenly turn their backs on everything that they said. They turn their back on their newfound faith. And it's not just true of people in foxholes, it's true of all of us. We are more likely to develop a weak faith, to have a shallow faith, to have a faith that is unfocused, even a false faith, when things are good, when things are comfortable. Just look at the history of Israel. Israel fell away from time to time when things were good. When things were bad, they cried out to God and they put their faith in Him. And even during the period of the judges, He would send them a judge. And then as soon as that judge died and things were good, they fell away again. We see the same in the reign of the kings. Some of the times when Israel was the most prosperous was the time when Israel was the most wicked. And yet when things go bad, we tend generally to seek after God. I mean, that's just our human tendency. When things are good, when we think we've got it under control, we fall away. We begin to lose focus. And then when life's realities hit, when we are faced with trials of various kinds, we suddenly remember how not in control we are. We realize that we desperately need God. And not just for help through this particular trial that we might be suffering, but as we go through these trials, we're reminded of what lies ahead. We're reminded of that future glory that awaits us because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. As He died on the cross to grant us forgiveness for our sins, as He rose from the dead to give us eternal life, both spiritually and physically, we are reminded in the difficult times of what it is that we believe. We're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of what it is that we cling to. And as we begin to experience the heat of our sufferings, the heat of that fire, the fire of these trials, our shaky faith is strengthened. Our shaky faith is renewed. Our distracted faith is refocused. Our self-assured faith is dismantled. These momentary trials cause us, by the wisdom of God, to continue to cling in faith even more to God. Because we recognize how desperately we need Him. We cling to that future glory that is ours in Christ so that we will endure, so that we will persevere in the bad times, but also to prepare us and to cause us to persevere even in the good times. Even in the good times, when life doesn't seem so stressful and when we seem to have things under control and we begin to fall away. Our faith is strengthened by the fires of suffering so that even then, when life is not tough, our focus might be upon Christ and our understanding of our need for Him. These trials, then, that we are facing, as Peter explains them here, are actually a good thing because they keep us from growing too comfortable. They keep us from growing weak in our faith and falling away from faith in Christ. They refine us. We see the same not just as individuals, but as churches. How else do you explain that the number of Christians in communist China, where the church is heavily persecuted, the population there of Christians has skyrocketed, adding anywhere between 80 million and 100 million church members over the last few decades. And yet even here in the Bible Belt, where Christianity is culturally accepted, the church across the United States seems to have lost about 70 million members in about the same time frame. That's why one of my pastor friends suggested that what the church needs here in the United States is some good old-fashioned persecution, even suggesting that maybe we should be praying for that. I hope it doesn't come to that. I hope instead that we'll see that many times we grow complacent when we're comfortable, and that we begin to realize the value of trials, the spiritual benefit of trials, that the trials keep us as individuals from falling away, from falling into complacency. Trials keep lazy churches from drifting even further into laziness because they cause us to cling again to what it is that we believe. They enable and equip and purify and preserve us to endure so that we actually receive that future glory at the end of our lives, that praise, honor, and glory. This is the greater part of that living hope there in verse 3 that encourages us, that gives us hope, that gives us strength, knowing that what I'm going through right now, this painful, awful experience, whether it's health-related or financial or relational, whatever that struggle may be, even if it is actual persecution, where we're being persecuted either at work or at home for what we believe, we remember and we recognize that what I'm going through right now is preserving me for glory. This is part of God refining me, part of God equipping me to endure to the end of my life. It's forming my faith. It's guarding my faith by the power of God so that I would indeed be rewarded when Christ is revealed. Peter says these trials are actually a blessing. That's why he says we should rejoice later on in the passage. What a change in perspective his words call for. But it's a change in perspective that's made possible when we realize the benefit we receive from the difficult challenges of this life. Trials keep us focused. They keep us focused on the end. They keep us focused on Christ and focused on that future glory. Which leads then to the second reality that Peter mentions here, not just that suffering in our present leads to glory in the future, but also Peter says that despite suffering in our present, we also have joy in our present. Verse 6 even starts with, in which we rejoice, likely referring back to verses 3 through 5 and all that Christ has done for us in the past, how Christ died and rose again for us. This is, of course, what led to the reaction that Peter mentions there in verse 8. We love Christ, even though we have never seen Him. We never saw Him in the past, and yet we still love Him because we know of what He did for us in the past. And yet we also saw in verses 3 through 5 of what has been prepared for us in the future. That glorious inheritance kept in heaven for us, even as we've just discussed now in verses 6 and 7. Glory at the end of time. That's a future we trust in, a future we hope in. It's a future that we rejoice in. Even as Peter says there in verse 8, you believe even though you do not now see Him. Why does he say not now? Because we believe that one day we will see Him. We will be with Him in glory. And so when Peter says there in verse 6 that we rejoice, and then he repeats it again in verse 8, we might assume that Peter is simply saying we need to be focused on that future glory. We need to be encouraged by that because of what Christ did for us in the past, dying and rising again to give us eternal life, that this is our hope, this living hope of the future glory that will be given us. We should respond then with joy, which is, of course, true. I don't think Peter would disagree with any of that. In fact, it's even likely what Peter had in mind in verse 3 when he said living hope, and even says in verse 6, in this we rejoice. And yet Peter makes it clear here in verses 8 through 9 that he's not simply talking about encouragement from a future glory when he says we have joy. Because Peter says in verse 9 that we have joy, a joy that is currently filled with glory, as we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Notice that Peter doesn't say we will obtain. He doesn't talk about this in the future. Even though that's what he said at the end of verse 7, that we will obtain this future glory. No, he says we are obtaining. He's not even hinting at the future. Like when we say, I'm getting a haircut next Friday. Peter is not saying we are obtaining the outcome someday. No, when Peter says obtaining, he means right now we are obtaining the salvation of our souls. Right now we are receiving it, bit by bit. We often skim over that word salvation and fail to realize that Peter is saying now, because typically we use that word in verse 9, salvation, to refer to that initial point of salvation. When we confess our sins before a holy God and we're justified, made right before God through the power of the cross, our sins transferred to Christ, paid for on the cross, Christ's righteousness imputed to us that we're made righteous before God. In fact, we've typically made salvation pretty much equivalent to justification by faith, so that we often ask people, are you saved or have you been saved? Which is right and accurate, it's just not complete. But sometimes then, not only do we think of salvation in the past, sometimes when we say salvation and we talk about being saved, we look to the future, when we will be delivered from this body of death. And we will be glorified and given a new body, part of that future glory to which we're looking forward to. And yet there is an aspect of which all of this salvation has already begun and is taking place now. Scholar Ed Clowney once said, we have the already, but the not yet. Not yet. We have not yet been glorified. There are still aspects of our salvation that we are looking forward to. We're not yet enjoying the fullness of our eternal salvation. But already, we are enjoying some of the benefits of our salvation. It has already begun. We are currently being saved. Even as we can also say we have been saved and we will be saved. We are obtaining, right now, the salvation of our souls. We were saved from sin's punishment. We will be forever saved from sin's presence. But already we are being saved and delivered from sin's power, and already to some degree sin's presence, as God continues to sanctify us and make us holy. He is already at work in us. Already we are being delivered from the effects of the fall. And already we are receiving those benefits, a process that will be completed one day in eternity. But already, says Peter, we are receiving, obtaining some of the outcome of our faith. God is giving us glory, even now. He is continuing to glorify us through that process of sanctification until one day we are fully glorified. Right now, we're already having a small taste of that glory. It's a lot like when you were a kid and your mom made that special dessert on Saturday night because you were going to have company over on Sunday morning. And yet on Sunday night after dinner, she let you have just a small taste of that dessert for the next morning. Paul in Romans 8:23 uses the image of first fruits, a harvesting term, a farming term, those first parts of the harvest when you begin to taste what is about to be a bountiful crop, those first strawberries or those first few ears of corn, those first tomatoes in the summer that whet your appetite for the harvest that's to come. This, says Peter, this is what is taking place now. Already we are getting a taste of that glory. Already God is at work. Already you understand what is going to come. In fact, someone even told me this week that they ran into an old friend at the airport here in Roanoke. Just a small, quick reunion as they were going through the security checkpoint. But they both agreed as they were talking that isn't this what heaven's going to be like? A glorious reunion of all the saints that you've known throughout your life, saints that you've simply read about in Scripture, all of us getting together in that glorious reunion as we are gloriously united to Christ, whom we love, whom we believe in, and yet have not seen. All of us are going to be together, and yet even now, we have just a small taste of that. Just a small taste. Even as they enjoyed their reunion at the airport, we have a small taste of glory as we gather together as His people, even now, this morning. Gathering together to study His Word, as we experience the saving power of the Holy Spirit, as God uses all the means of His grace to continue to save our souls, gradually, bit by bit, saving us from sin. This, says Peter, this is what allows us to rejoice with a joy full of glory. That's not an accidental phrase that Peter throws in there. When he says full of glory, it is indeed a glorious joy. Peter mentions this because we are already experiencing part of that glory to come now. In fact, if we stop and think about it, the logic that Peter is using here is somewhat cyclical, but yet it still makes complete sense. You rejoice with a joy full of glory because you are experiencing a first taste of glory, the salvation of your souls. And yet it's only because of that first taste of glory, the salvation of your souls, that you're able to rejoice in the first place. That you're able to rejoice over this present reality that God is at work in you. and to rejoice even when experiencing the hardships there in verse 6, experiencing those trials. No wonder Peter says this joy is inexpressible. No wonder it's full of glory, because it's from God. And because the joy itself is a first taste of glory. It's beginning to break in. Without the salvation of our souls, we couldn't rejoice. We wouldn't rejoice. We wouldn't have the mind of Christ. We wouldn't have that perspective to understand what God is doing. But now, because we are obtaining the salvation of our souls, we are able to rejoice. And we do rejoice because we are obtaining the salvation of our souls. You rejoice because the salvation enabled you to rejoice over that salvation. That's the wonder of what Peter is saying here. In some ways, it's beyond description. It kind of boggles your mind when you think about it, that all of this is wrapped up together. Perhaps that's why Peter uses the word inexpressible here. How do you explain what it is that God is doing? God is causing us to rejoice over the very things that He's causing. He is doing a wonderful work in us. This joy is indeed beyond description. Especially when we consider the circumstances, then I'm suffering, I'm going through these trials, and yet when I recognize what God is doing, when I recognize that this is part of that process of salvation, that He is using this to preserve me and to cause me to persevere, that He's using this to refine me and to make me holy, that He's using these circumstances to sanctify me, I can't help but rejoice. I can't help but have joy, a joy that just doesn't make sense because I'm suffering and I'm hurting and I'm going through awful times. But then I realize that I've been saved. I realize that I'm being saved. I realize that I will be saved. And because of that, I can rejoice. In fact, I'm caused to rejoice. And so I will. And so Peter says, in this we rejoice with a joy full of glory, because we're tasting that glory. This, says Peter, this is the difference that future glory makes in our lives even now. It's not just the potential of it, reminding us that we're not worth much now. It's not just that potential of future glory, reminding us that things aren't glorious now. No, Peter says, no, the glory is already beginning to break in. It's already beginning to make our present glorious. The future glory impacts our lives now. It puts that present suffering into perspective. It shows that that present suffering purifies our faith, tests it to endure. And that future glory breaks into the present as God applies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to us now. Applies that salvation to us now. Working salvation in us, in our souls, even now. Working faith in us. Working joy in us. Yes, says Peter, what a glorious future awaits us in eternity. Praise God. It's beyond imagination. It's such a wonder. And yet at the same time, what a wonder and what a glory that God is working even in our present, even now. In both, says Peter, in the future and the present, when we will see what He will do and when we see what He is doing now, even in the midst of suffering, we can't help but have joy. Joy inexpressible. Faith imperishable. Because we recognize we are obtaining the outcome of our faith. Even now. The salvation of our souls. In the midst of suffering, we remember that God is at work. Not just in the future. He's at work now. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that You are indeed at work. Even in our present circumstances, as painful as they may be, we recognize that our salvation is not just future, but already we are obtaining it. Already, You are gloriously at work in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to believe that. In the midst of our suffering, as You refine our faith, cause us to have faith that You are refining our faith. Cause us to trust in You. Cause us to trust that You are at work, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Thoughts. Let's open our hymnals and turn to number 695, By Grace I Am an Heir of Heaven, as we remember what it is that God is doing in the future and is doing now. Please stand.